Well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. And you also have an outline in your notes to take, or in your bulletin to take notes on. Colossians chapter 1. And this morning I'm going to tell you what we're going to do, and then we're going to do it. We are going to be looking this morning. Last week we looked at what Gnosticism was and why the Apostle Paul goes at length in Colossians to talk about who Jesus is. And basically we have, I think, the deepest and most explanatory Christology synthesized in a small section of scriptures here in Colossians 1 that we have in the entire New Testament. And so what we have is we have a description of who Jesus is, because when people walked around Colossae at the time of this writing, and if you were to talk about Jesus, you may be talking about the Jesus that Paul is describing here, but the Gnostic who's listening to you would be thinking only of a spirit being who has not come in the flesh, and therefore isn't the real Christ. And we live in a day and age where not only is Gnosticism alive and well, but now there are more heresies than ever before about Jesus. So when you go around and you talk about Jesus to others, they're hearing the name Jesus, but when you talk about Jesus, what they're hearing and what you think they're hearing are different, because people have all kinds of misconceptions of who Jesus is. And so what we're going to look at is we're going to look at five modern heresies that are believed in our culture today. There are many more than this, but I'm just going to tackle five. And there are well-known beliefs, well-known religions, and all of these exist on Whidbey Island. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk to you about, we're going to go through the Mormon view, the view of Islam, the view that the Jehovah's Witnesses hold, the view that Christian Science holds, and then Eastern mysticism, because all of them hold to sort of a Gnostic view of Jesus, so that when you talk to them about Jesus, you got to make sure that you define your terms. You got to make sure that you define who Jesus is, because their Jesus and your Jesus are different. And it's important that we understand that. And I want you to know, and I would encourage you to take good notes, and I would encourage you, Norm is doing a great job of putting the PowerPoint presentations on our website. So what you're going to get today is more than what you're going to be able to write in your outlines. So when we talk, for instance, about the Mormon view, I'm going to give you, for instance, what Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, says that Mormonism believes about Jesus. But what I'm going to do is, in your outlines, we're going to look at a summary of each of the views, but I'm going to give you more, and if you want that more, it's on our website. So when you look under sermons, the full PowerPoint presentation is there, and you can print it out. You can look at it online if you want to see that. So don't get blisters or finger cramps or something trying to take down too many notes as we're going along. That is available, and thanks Norm for doing that, because it takes some extra work on his part, and he's really faithful to get all that in there. So we're going to look at that, and then we're going to look at how do we share Christ with each of these five people. And I think if we think through that, I believe we're able to share Christ effectively really with anyone. Because again, when we talk to people about Jesus, what they know of Jesus, what they believe about Jesus, is oftentimes different than what the Bible teaches. So we're going to look this morning at one phrase that's here that in particular is used by the Jehovah's Witnesses. And you may say, well, I don't know any Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, you will. If you live in a house that has access to people, they'll find you. You may not find them. They will find you. I was in Spain once, at 3 o'clock in the morning evangelizing. I was there for 3 months, and I was there, and the best time to do evangelism was like after midnight because they're just late night owls there. And it was 2 or 3 in the morning. I was super tired. I was ready to go home, and I said, okay, I'll talk to one more person about Christ, and that's it. You know, I'm going to bed. And lo and behold, I run into 2 Jehovah's Witnesses. And I was up till 6, you know, and I had to get up at 7. So, I think I got, a half an hour of sleep that night. But anyway, they're everywhere. Okay, if you don't find them, they'll find you. And the last time I spoke on this, I was going through John chapter 1. And I remember somebody in the church afterwards saying, why are we going through this? I mean, how is this relevant to my life? And that week, the very same person that said that had 2 Jehovah's Witnesses come to his door that week. And he calls me up and says, I didn't take notes on this on Sunday. What do I tell them about the firstborn thing? So, I'm going to tell you today, okay? How do we deal with that? So, I think this is very, very appropriate. It's going to be heady today. It's going to be very doctrinally oriented. But the bottom line is, people need Jesus. And we need to know how to share the Jesus of the Bible, the real Jesus, the historical Jesus, the Jesus that's coming back. We need to know who he is so that we can tell others about him so that they can know God personally through Christ. So this is very important. If you care about the gospel, if you care about the lost, I hope that you will listen carefully so that you can share Christ effectively with those that you are concerned about. So, Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to just read verses 15 to 17 this morning, and we're just going to tackle the second part of verse 15. Last week we looked at the first part of verse 15, and now we're going to look at the second part. But let me read it to you so we sort of get a little bit of the context here. Paul writes, verse 15, he is, talking about Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And that's the phrase we're going to hone in on this morning. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. So let's go ahead and dive into it this morning. And again, I want us to keep in mind this phrase, firstborn. Now, when people read this, when you and I read this, what it sounds like is that Jesus had a beginning, that Jesus was born just like you and I. If you're the firstborn in your family, you're the first child to be born in your family. Luke, that was dedicated this morning, would be the firstborn. If they have another child, that would be the secondborn. So when we see that phrase, when we see that word, we immediately think that, well, wait a second, isn't Jesus eternal? Hasn't Jesus always existed? Is this a contradiction in the Bible? Is my faith now going to be shipwrecked as a result of what we just read? And so what we're going to do is we're going to look, it's going to be helpful because what we're going to study this morning is going to help you to be able to explain it, to understand it first, then to be able to explain it. But it's also going to help you understand some of the basic principles of Bible interpretation. Of what do you do when somebody who believes something different than the Bible comes to your door, or you run into them at work, or you go to school with them, or they're a neighbor, and they have a different view of Jesus than you do. What do you do with that? How do you explain it? And this morning we're just going to look at one aspect of it that I think will really help you have confidence in who Jesus is and explaining that to others. So let's go ahead and dive into it. We're going to look at 5 modern Gnostic views. And again, the Gnostics were a group that believed when Paul wrote to Colossae, there was a group of Gnostics that believed that material was evil and therefore Jesus, if he's God, cannot take on anything material. He can't be physical. He's only spiritual, which has all kinds of ramifications for us and salvation. And to this day, there are Gnostics roaming around. I had a professor in seminary who said that basically all modern heresies are old heresies dressed up in spacesuits. So that if it's a heresy now, it's already been a heresy in past history. And what the Jehovah's Witnesses are teaching, what the Mormons are teaching, all the views that we're looking at have been taught in history. And one of the first erroneous groups were the Gnostics, but then there was a larger group called the Arians who followed somebody who was in the church, and the Arians basically took on a view that was Gnostic, and ever since the Gnostics and Arius to this very day, we have people that have a false view of who Jesus is, and therefore they think they're saved, but they're not. Or they're working towards their salvation, and they're never going to get it because they don't know who Jesus really is. And so you and I have been entrusted with the gospel and declaring it to those who don't know who Jesus really is and how to do that. So we can't know how to do that unless we know what they think of Jesus. So the first view we're going to look at is the Mormon view. And what I've done with each of these views is I've taken just some quotes from their writings. These are things that they say they believe. So, and again, we're not going to go into everything they believe about Jesus, but just enough to get you to see that these views are contradictory to what the Bible teaches. The Mormon view, this is actually a quote from Joseph Smith. He said, among the spirit children of Elohim, and Elohim is the Hebrew word for God. So that's all that is. When he says, among the spirit children of Elohim, or among the spirit children of God, the firstborn was and is Jehovah, or Jesus Christ, to whom all others are juniors. So what he's saying there, what Joseph Smith is saying there, is that there are literally spirit children that become gods. And that there's a distinction between Elohim and Jehovah, which the Bible says that Elohim and Jehovah are one and the same. That God is one in essence, but he's three in person. And he's not polytheistic as the Mormons teach. Another high leader in the Mormon church has written this. He says, Jesus Christ was the executive in the work of creation, aided by, and I don't know where they get this, but this is what they say, aided by Michael or Adam, because they believe that Michael, the archangel, and Adam are one and the same, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Peter, James, John, Joseph Smith, and others were involved in creation. By obedience and devotion, he, that is Jesus, attained to the pinnacle of intelligence which ranked him as a God, even in his pre-existent state. And then John Schwartz, who writes The Compact Guide to the Christian Faith, summarizes the Mormon beliefs about Jesus. And he says this, Mormons believe that Jesus is firstborn in terms of status as the eldest son of God. Brigham Young taught that Jesus was the child of the God-man of the planet Earth who sexually impregnated Mary. He is the only person to be physically fathered by God. So they believe that God the Father had sex with Mary, and out came Jesus. That's what the Mormon church teaches. Some Mormons believe that Jesus was married at the wedding at Cana, which is talked about in John chapter 2, and had several wives, among whom were the sisters Mary and Martha, and had children. Mormons do not believe in original sin or that men and women are fallen. They believe rather that men and women can become gods. As man is, God once was, as God is, so man can become. That is a phrase taken from Mormon literature. So Mormons believe that by their good works and by doing all that's required in the Bible and the Book of Mormon and the Church of Latter-day Saints, they believe that by doing all that, they will one day, they have the opportunity to become a god, just like Jesus did, and they will have their own planet to populate. And that's why polygamy is popular, a popular teaching in the Mormon church, because the more children you have, the more planets you get. Okay? So that's what they teach. That's what they believe. That's in their writings. You can look at it for yourself. But essentially, Mormons believe that Jesus was created and that he was the first child of the Father and Mary's sexual activity, and that he's the one who basically is the God of this earth, one of many to be earths in the future. Okay? So, in summary, in your outlines, for you to write about what the Mormons believe about Jesus. And again, so when you're talking to a Mormon about Jesus, they're thinking of something different than what you and I are thinking about. Same name, different nature, different character, different person altogether. So Jesus was the firstborn child of Elohim. Jesus was the product of the physical union between the Father God and the Virgin Mary. And if we work hard enough, we too can become sons of God in the same sense that Jesus is. Okay, so Jesus was the firstborn child of Elohim. Jesus was the product of the physical union between the Father God and the Virgin Mary. And if we work hard enough, we too can become sons of God in the same sense that Jesus is. So that's the Mormon view. Again, totally different than what the Bible teaches. Secondly, let's look at the view of Islam. And what I did for Islam is I just summarized it because it's just very difficult to get all the Islamic teachings of Jesus together in a nutshell. But if you read the Quran, you will find this to be true. If you read commentaries by imams, which are the teachers of Islam, you will find this to be true as well. And this is John Schwartz's summary of what the Muslims believe about Jesus. They say that Islam reveres Jesus, his name is Isa in Arabic, and as a great prophet, second only to Muhammad. So they actually view Muhammad as higher than Jesus. In Islam, Jesus was the herald or the forerunner of Muhammad. So Jesus is seen as the John the Baptist of Islam. As John the Baptist was to Jesus in Christianity, Jesus was in Islam, the prophet, to the higher prophet who is Muhammad. Jesus pointed to Muhammad is what they believe. It believes in Jesus' virgin birth and his miracles, and that before he died, he was assumed into heaven and now resides with God. So they do not believe that he was crucified. But Islam does not consider Jesus to be divine, because it would be unfitting for a sovereign, transcendent God of the universe to become incarnate into a human being. Muslims say that calling Jesus the Son of God implies that God had sexual relationship with Mary, which is what the Mormons believe that we just saw. In Islam, Jesus is called the Son of Mary rather than the Son of God. I don't know how many of you knew that. And then he concludes and he says, Islam does not believe that Jesus was crucified because God would not allow one of his prophets to die such a disgraceful, humiliating death. According to the Quran, someone who resembled Jesus, possibly Judas Iscariot or Simon the Cyrene, was killed in his place. Okay? So, in summary, here's what you can write down in your notes here. Jesus, according to the Muslims, Jesus is just like Abraham and Moses and Isaiah. He was merely a prophet of God. But he was not himself God. In fact, he wasn't even the most important of the prophets. Muhammad, who lived 500 years after Jesus, was God's greatest prophet. Besides, Jesus didn't really die on the cross as Christians believe. He was rescued by God and carried to a safe place in the heavens. Since there was no death, there was no atonement for sin. since there was, and there was also no resurrection either. So they do not believe in the atonement. They do not believe in the resurrection. They believe that Allah took Jesus before he was crucified to heaven, and he resides there till this day. But no crucifixion, no atonement for our sins, and no resurrection. That's Islam's view of Jesus. The Jehovah's Witnesses, which are very relevant to the text today, because this is sort of their one of their cardinal doctrines, is saying that he is literally the firstborn that God made. And here's their view from their own writings, just three phrases. They say that Jesus is not Jehovah God. He was the first son that Jehovah God brought forth. Also from their writings, Jesus is the first creation by God. So they believe that Jesus was created by Jehovah God. And then they also believe that Christ was not raised in the flesh, but with a spiritual body. So exactly what the Gnostics taught that Paul's addressing in Colossians. And then in summary, John Schwartz, in his Compact Guide to the Christian Faith, says this about the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was Michael the Archangel. So they believe that Michael the Archangel and Jesus are one and the same. A spirit person who laid down his spirit nature when he became a man. Witnesses believe that Jesus was crucified on a stake rather than on a cross. That his death was a ransom paid to Satan rather than for us. And that it does not bring salvation to those who believe or accept it as such. And that his resurrection was spiritual rather than physical. Okay, so in summary, here's what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. Again, for you to write down in your outlines. Prior to his coming to this earth, Jesus was Michael, the archangel. He's only a creature. He is the first product of Jehovah's God's creative work. When he was born of the Virgin Mary, he was divested of his spiritual and angelic nature, and he became wholly and exclusively a man. And Jesus is not Jehovah God. When they talk about Jesus, they talk about him in lowercase little g, God. And so that's the Jehovah's Witnesses. More modern Gnostics for today are the Christian Science Church. Again, the Christian Science Church is very Gnostic in their approach and philosophy to life and practice. These are all quotes from the founder of Christian Science, who's Mary Baker Eddy. If you've ever been to Boston, they have a beautiful fountain there and a lot of money. And you go to any wealthy town in America, and there's a Christian Science reading room there, which is their way of evangelizing by having a reading room, and it is considered sort of an elite religion for modern-day Gnostics. But here's Mary Baker Eddy's own writing called Science and Health and Key to the Scriptures, which is the their Bible. It's the King James Version mixed with Mary Baker Eddy's commentary, and here are all quotes from her. Jesus is the human man, and Christ is the divine idea. The Virgin Mother conceived this idea of God and gave to her ideal the name of Jesus. Jesus was the offspring of Mary's self-conscious communion with God. Not that the human Jesus was or is eternal, not one with the Father, but fleshly. Christ is the ideal truth. He is the divine idea. He is the reflection of God. The dual personality, that is Christ and Jesus in Christian Science, are distinct, continued until the ascension when Jesus disappeared. So he didn't die on a cross. He just disappeared. While Christ continues to exist in the eternal order of divine science, taking away the sins of the world. To the apprehension of his students, our master rose from the grave on the third day by his ascending thought. Resurrection is spiritualization of thought. Okay, so very Gnostic. And so, basically, bottom line, very quick summary of Christian Science is that Jesus is the human man and Christ is the divine idea. So in Christian Science, when you meditate on Jesus, you're meditating on the perfect idea of what God is like manifested in Christ. But it's just an idea. He's not a person. Okay? That's Christian Science. And then the last view we'll look at before we get into the truth of God's Word and what it says about Jesus is Eastern mysticism, or what we call today, many call, is the New Age movement, which is very prevalent on Whidbey Island. This is the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. I don't know if any of you used to watch him on TV, but he's the guy that used to sit in a lotus position with long hair. The Beatles got into him in the 60s and sort of popularized the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi's teaching in America. And he came and lived here and became a multimillionaire, even though material things are supposed to be denied, ironically. But he was the guy who would be on TV, and I loved watching him because he just cracked me up. But he would sit always behind flowers, and he would say, "Life, he's like a flower." And then he would just contemplate the flower. And you'd be watching him on TV for 5 minutes, in silence, contemplating the flower. And amazingly, people love the guy. Give him millions of dollars. But anyway, that's the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. He died recently. But he is considered the father of the New Age movement. And his teachings sort of bring the Eastern mystical religions together. And you will sort of get an idea of why this guy thought that life is like a flower as you read some of his quotes here. He said, "All religions from times immemorial are just different branches of the main trunk of the eternal religion represented in the Vedas, which are writings, holy writings in India. I don't think Christ ever suffered or Christ could suffer. Be still and know that you are God. And when you know that you are God, you will begin to live Godhood. Self-realization is entry into the kingdom of heaven within, entry into the field of the Creator. It is the gradual movement from matter to mind and then to supermind. And once we reach the supermind, we reach union with the divine." And basically all Eastern religions, if you study Eastern religions, that's sort of the ultimate goal, is that God is all. It's pantheism, that everything is God. And all you have to do is discover the divine within. And when you discover the divine within, that's nirvana, that's heaven. You can reach nirvana on earth. Buddha is said to have reached nirvana or enlightenment, where he discovered that he was God over a period of time. So John Schwartz says, in New Age thinking, it holds that all religions are the same and that Jesus, Buddha, Krishna, Muhammad, and the founders of other religions all basically taught the same thing, how to be at one with God. According to the New Age, there is no need for Jesus. What is needed instead is direction so that all may realize their unlimited potential by connecting with the supernatural soul and of the universe, and repeated reincarnations may be required until this is achieved. So in summary, Eastern mysticism or the New Age movement teaches this, that Christ is one of a long line of masters who ultimately realized divinity and one who has reached God consciousness. And he has reached the end of reincarnation. Eastern religions believe that you are constantly reincarnated until you reach enlightenment, nirvana, godhood. And so it's just a vicious cycle until you reach that final stage. Okay, so those are five views that are held by literally over a billion people on planet Earth today. False views of Jesus. And if you have a false view of Jesus, you have no salvation. Because what you'll see in all of these, the common denominator in all of these, is their premise is false, which leads to a conclusion which is false. You have a false Christ, so therefore you have no atonement for sins, and you, by your good works, don't need Jesus. You can earn your own salvation. Okay? So, you and I have neighbors, friends, loved ones who believe this stuff. What do we do with that? How do we share who Jesus really is and how they can really, therefore, be saved? And that's what we're going to spend the next few minutes on quickly. So, here it is. First of all, I want you to notice we're going to go through 9 points. We're going to go through them quickly. But they basically fall under two important aspects of Bible interpretation. Whenever you want to interpret the Bible, it is very important that the words that you're looking at sometimes have a literal meaning and a figurative meaning. So when we talk about Jesus being the firstborn, there is a literal meaning where when you and I, when we get married and we have children, those children, we can say that we have that so-and-so. In our case, Chrissy is our firstborn child because out of the five, she was the one that came first. And we don't mean that figuratively. We mean that literally. When the Bible uses the term firstborn, sometimes it's used literally the way I just said. Other times it's used figuratively. And so that's important for any word that you study in the Scripture. Oftentimes, it's used literally. Sometimes it's used figurative. How you discover that is the context. Okay? So, when a Jehovah's Witness, for instance, comes to my door and they take me to this passage and says, look, Jesus was created. He says He was the firstborn. All I've got to do is read the next verse. That's all I got to do. And that's, we're going to get there. But I want you to see that there's more to it than that. That also, whenever you study a doctrine in the Bible, it's important that you take all the information that the Bible has to say about that. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at a few places where the term firstborn is used, where we see it figuratively. So that here we can apply that and we don't do any injustice or any contradiction to what Paul's doing in the context of Colossians. And so it's very important. I would say that the rule of thumb, whenever a Mormon talks to you, somebody who's Christian Science, somebody, any of the things we named, and they give a passage to you, 9 times out of 10, if you just read the context, the verses that came before and the verses that came after, you will actually contradict what they're trying to tell you about the passage. Okay? So you don't have to know everything they believe. It's just like banks, when they're taught about, you know, whether money's legitimate or counterfeit, what they do is they don't give them a bunch of counterfeit money. They make you deal with real money. And you deal with real money so much that when you feel the counterfeit, you can just feel it. You can see it, you can feel it. You know it's fake because you know the real thing. When you know the real Jesus and you're around somebody who doesn't know Him, it's like your antenna goes up. This is counterfeit. Red flags. Little sirens go off. And so so that's one thing about figurative and literally, and then always look at words in their context and then see how they're used throughout the Scriptures. Those are basic rules of Bible interpretation. Nine reasons why I believe that firstborn means something different than these five teachings that we've looked at are. First of all, number one, the Greek word used by Paul is a compound word. It's made up of two words, proto, which is translated first, and tikto, or the plural takos, which can actually be translated in several ways. And again, that's taken into context the word, and that it can be used literally or physically, but it can mean to bear, to bring forth, born, or preeminent. Bear, bring forth, born, or preeminent. So the term firstborn is a compound word made up of two words, and those words are translated into English as first, to bear, to bring forth, born, or preeminent. So when a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door and they say, here we see, Jesus is born, you can also tell them that it also can be translated preeminent, or first in rank, or first in honor, or the highest. Those are all legitimate translations that we actually also find in the Scriptures when we use that term. Secondly, and what I did is I didn't want to overwhelm you. I don't know, maybe you are overwhelmed, but I just wanted to give you a few ways. That's why keep this, okay? Keep it by your door. That's where you're going to run into Jehovah's Witnesses. They're going to come to your door, so keep it there, and then you can just sort of walk them through this. But it's important that they understand what the Scriptures teach about this. Secondly, Israel was called God's firstborn. And we're not going to take the time to go to these passages because we're short on time. But in Exodus 4:22 and in Jeremiah 31:9, you will find that exact term used. Now, before the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1948, the earliest rendition of the Old Testament we had was called the Septuagint, which was a translation from the Hebrew to the Greek. And the Greek word that's used in this passage is the exact same word that we have here, prototakos. It says that Israel was called God's prototakos. And we see that both in Exodus 4:22 and Jeremiah 31:9. And though they were not the first people born, they held first place among all the nations. So here's a place where we see the term firstborn in the Bible used in a figurative sense. Okay? So we have evidence in the Old Testament that the exact same word used here by Paul can mean first place, first in order, highest, etc. Thirdly, in Psalm 89:27, we see this being used of the Messiah. God says of the Messiah, and this is a direct quote from Psalm 89:27, I will make him, talking about the Messiah, talking about Jesus, the firstborn. And then he describes what firstborn means. He actually defines firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Why? Because Jesus is God. There's nobody higher than him. There's no sovereign greater than God. And so it is used of the Messiah prophetically in the book of Psalms, and we see that very same word, I will make him in the Septuagint, the prototakos, the highest of the kings of the earth. Fourthly, we also see this in Revelation 1:5. Jesus is called the firstborn of the dead. The firstborn of the dead in Revelation 1:5, even though he was not the first person to be resurrected chronologically. Remember, Jesus raised Lazarus, for instance, from the dead. So if we took this literally, it would be a contradiction of the Scriptures. So what we see is that it is a figurative term, and when John the Apostle writes that Jesus is the firstborn of the dead, it means that Jesus reigns, rules, he's the highest over all those who are dead who will be resurrected. And as a matter of fact, he's the one who raises us from the dead. So there's another place where that term's used. Number five, Romans 8:29 refers to Jesus as the prototakos, the firstborn among many brothers. So figuratively, it's a reference of his being the head of the church. But again, the reality is it's used figuratively. There are many people in the church. The founder of the church, the head of the church, the one who oversees the highest in rank is Jesus. So he is the highest ranking church member. You say, who's the most spiritual person in your church? Who's the most godly person? Who's the best teacher? And you're going to say, Jesus. Because he is the head. He is first in order. He's highest in rank. That's what Paul means in Romans 8:29. Number six. Paul is saying that Jesus is first or highest in position or rank. Position or rank. Not in chronological order or first created. And then number seven, the genitive case in the Greek word kitsios, which when it says firstborn of all creation, grammatically, and some of your Bibles actually translate it this way, it can be translated either way. It could be translated over creation rather than of creation. And then you say, well, why did they translate it of? Because the context and everything we've already talked about says that this is used figuratively, not literal. We're not to use it literally. We're to use it figuratively. And that leads us to point number eight, which is if Paul meant by prototokos that Jesus was created, he would be contradicting the very point he's trying to make in refuting the false teachers in Colossae. That Christ was merely one of numerous emanations from God. Remember, the Gnostics believe, we talked about this last week, that Jesus was one of a series of emanations from God. And if we have to know God, we have to go through Jesus, back through all the other emanations of God to get to God, which is essentially what New Age teaching says. And so, number nine is the immediate context goes against Christ being a created being. So, here's what the immediate context says. Right after verse 15, Paul says, for by him, by Jesus, all things were created. Okay, now, just logically, can you be and not be at the same time? Huh? Can you be and not be at the same time? No. You either are or you're not. You either exist or you don't exist. There either is a God or there isn't a God. He can't be and not be at the same time. If Paul goes on to say, Jesus, by him, all things were created, could he have not existed and created all things? That would be an absolute absurdity and a contradiction of logic. So, for by Jesus all things were created. And then it says, the purpose for which he created all things. All things were created through him and what? For him. Everything that's been made was made for him. And then he says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, real quickly, I could go into more length on all these things, but does this give you enough ammo for the next Jehovah's Witness that comes to your door? I hope so. And again, it's not ammo in the sense of saying, you know, how in the world do you believe this stuff? Okay? I could have grown up in a Jehovah's Witness home. And you could have too. I could have grown up in a Muslim home. I could have grown up in a New Age home. Whatever. But the reality is, I know people that have come out of all those religions to discover the real Jesus. And you and I, until Jesus comes back, exist. One of the main reasons we exist is to know Him and to point people to Him. The real Jesus. Why? Three reasons, and I'll close with these. Number one, Jesus, it is so important that we understand that Jesus is both man, He takes on flesh, and He's God, because without Him doing that, there's no sacrifice for sin. There's no atonement. That's why Jehovah's Witnesses are working hard, knocking on doors several times a week, because the only way for them to get to heaven is by their good works, because there's no atonement. Mormons, same thing. Christian Science, same thing. You got to read. You got to read the Christian Science Monitor. And you got to read that Health and Key to Scripture, because by knowledge, by knowing, is the only way to know God. So we have to understand that it was absolutely essential that Jesus take on a human nature to be tempted as you and I are, yet without sin, and to ultimately go to the cross and have His body crucified, and then to be raised again, because if He wasn't raised again in His body, there would be no resurrection for you and I in our bodies. Okay, so that's one reason. The other reason He had to take on flesh, and that Paul's going to argument here about this, is because He's able to empathize with all of your and my weaknesses. Everything that you struggle with, He struggled with. But He overcame it. And He overcame it so that He could give you His righteousness that you and I can never attain, no matter how hard we try. So it's absolutely essential. He also, when He prays for us, it's not like He's praying for something abstract. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to be in an economic crisis. He knows what it's like to not have a place to lay His head. He knows what it's like to have a job and not have a job. He knows everything that you and I go through. When He prays for you, says He's interceding for us incessantly, He can relate. It's not like He thinks about you and go, what planet is Dave Craig coming from when he's coming to me with his stuff? I mean, why is He asking me about this? He knows exactly why I'm asking Him about this, because He faced it and He overcame it. And He's praying that you and I will overcome whatever it is we struggle with as well. And then lastly, because He's risen again, He is the King. He is sovereign. What's going on in Libya, what's going on in Japan, what's going on at your work, what's going on in your home, all that stuff, He reigns over it. And He's real. And He's coming back. And He's going to establish a kingdom that cannot fail, that will never be destroyed, and where He will reign forever and ever. And all of us who know Him, the real Jesus, the Jesus who came and died in our place, the real Jesus who empathizes with our weaknesses, the Jesus who offers us salvation freely, we don't have to work for it, the one who's coming back, the one who's going to restore everything and bring everything to consummation. That is the Jesus that is real. That is the Jesus that we need. That is the Jesus that everyone needs. And you and I have been entrusted with that message. So let's pray that God would use this message for us to share the real Jesus with others this week. Let's pray. In the Scriptures, God, You are referred to as the Eternal Father. And it's interesting that Jesus is referred to as the Eternal Son, which means that there was never a time, Jesus, that You just were popped out of nothing, or You were created, as we've seen that many believe. Jesus, You are the Eternal Son that proceeds from the Eternal Father. We don't understand totally the mystery of the Incarnation, but we do know that You have always existed and You will always exist as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Lord, I just pray that if there's anyone here who doesn't know You, that they would lay their life down before You, that they would lay their sins at Your feet, because You have died for them. you were the perfect sacrifice so that you could say, it's finished. There's nothing more to be done. I have made provision for anyone who comes to me to be saved. So Jesus, thank you for taking on flesh. Thank you for living totally 100% righteously, pleasing to the Father, dying in our place. Thank you that you pray for us even now. Thank you that you're coming back and that you're going to make everything good, including our lives, including this earth, including all the bad, all the evil that's been done. You will bring about justice. We look forward to that day. And until that day comes, Lord, we thank you that you are a God who saves, you are a God who reigns, and you're a God who will one day make things all things new. Everything we've ever longed for will be fulfilled in you for all eternity. Help us to be faithful until that day comes. In Jesus' name, amen.